to Romans chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 4 this morning. And as you'll recall from the last several weeks, but just last week was just so special, the way the Lord, through Pastor, as he presented the last four verses of chapter 5, this free gift that's available to all, that is so much more than anything that not only we deserve, but anything that Satan was able to accomplish in causing the fall and the resulting sin of all mankind, how much more, how great is our God. And we will begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now let's pray, Father. Thank you, you great and our great and glorious God, and thank you for having made this provision for us and having rescued us from the grip of Satan and having brought us into your presence, Father. And Lord, in the beautiful question this morning, with all that you've done, should we just continue on the way we've always been? And then the very clear exclamation of good grief, no, of course not. We're to walk in newness of life. We have that power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We can and we must, as you would evaluate us as we stand before you in eternity, Father, that the treasure that you'd build up in us, the gold and silver and precious stones that will be the evidence of having walked in the power of the Spirit away from darkness that we were so in bondage to before. Lord, just give us a delight in that and encourage us through this word this morning. And we thank you, Father. And I've failed to ask Pastor Craig to pray for Jim and Connie this morning, with her having to take Jim home because of feeling very weak and having nosebleeds. We pray, Father, for your provision for them and raising him up. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you for remembering them. All right, chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. While chapter 5 described what justification is, how we receive it, and why we need it, chapter 6 begins to describe what we do with it after we have it. I mean, it's one thing to receive something, but if we don't know what the definition of it and what we do with it, it does us no good. Just as important as having something is knowing how to use it. While I am far from being any kind of expert, I have become my dad's computer tech. I am his geek. Okay. Anytime he has problems with his computers, he will call me. Well, several years ago, I bought for him a USB thumb drive. It's similar to this. You just plug it into your computer. It stores data. Okay. Well, I bought him one of these and so he could easily transfer data from one computer to another or backup data on it. Well, just a few months ago, he called me to his house because he was having some computer issues, and it sounded serious enough that it looked like we may have to reinstall the operating system, reformat the hard drive. It's a big deal. So I told him, now, before I get there, anything that's on that computer that you don't want to lose, back it up, okay? Take it off there. Well, when I got there, he had taken all of his pictures and his documents, and he burned them to very, very numerous CDs, okay? In fact, just to give you an example, this here will hold roughly 5 CDs, and the one that I gave him holds a little over twice that, okay? So he had probably close to 10 CDs burned with all of it. And I asked him, why didn't you just use the thumb drive that I gave you? And he looked at me and he said, what's that? So I started digging through his desk, and I found it still in the retail packaging. Apparently, I had given it to him, and I never told him what it was. And never told him how to use it. So there it is. That is a mistake right there. That is a mistake that Paul did not want believers to make concerning justification. All right? Just as important as having something is knowing what it is for and how to use it. Because if we don't know, it could lead to a dumb question. What is that? Or worse, it could lead to a huge mistake. A huge mistake. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the website called Yahoo Answers. This is a website that Yahoo has, and you can ask any question in the world, and other people can come and answer that question for you. But on this site, there have been some really, to put it kindly, unintelligent questions asked, all right? To put it not so kindly, they're stupid questions. Okay, here are a few examples. How do I turn off caps lock on my keyboard? I accidentally turned it on yesterday and I don't know how to turn it off. And now all of my Facebook friends are mad at me because they think I'm shouting at them over the internet. This problem is literally ruining my life. Please help. And of course the question was all in capitals, so that's why I yelled it at you. All right? Caps lock. Done. All right? Next question. Is it illegal to name a dog after a movie? He's wondering about copyright infringement here, okay? He says, like, could I name my white German Shepherd Bolt after the Disney movie Bolt? And he goes on, he says, I want to know before I do something stupid. Too late. Too late. All right, next question. And I don't know if this is just if he was just poking fun at it. It seemed real to me. He asks, how do I ask a question on Yahoo Answers? I'm new to the internet and I was just wondering how. Last question. Why are there school? All right, some of you, you'll get that on the way home, all right? All through school and in many other realms, I have heard the statement, there is no such thing as a stupid question. And while I know why one might make that statement, I beg to differ. Okay, hence the above illustration. There are stupid questions. I have heard many stupid questions. I have asked stupid questions, and I am so thankful that somebody asked, because I can be stupid too, okay? And I'm so thankful that somebody asked so that it could be made clear, so that it would help me to understand where I lacked understanding. Better a dumb question than a huge mistake. Well, this morning, to help us understand what we as believers are in Christ, through a no-brainer kind of a question, and for the benefit of some that might really ask, Paul gives us the answer to the question, why should we as believers not continue in sin? Why should we as believers not continue in sin? And through that, the answer, in short, is our topic this morning. It has to do with separation from sin. And that is our topic from Romans 6, 1 through 4. And what prompted this question was a statement from the end of chapter 5 that basically says, grace will always abound over sin. Even when sin increases, grace will be the more. In other words, no matter how great our sin may be, God's grace is always greater. And that leads us to this question that Paul asked that certainly was on the mind of some, and we find it in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, to paraphrase this question, we might put it this way. If more sin makes God's grace abound, then we should sin as much as we can. Right? Right? The answer is in verse 2. The answer is in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There, by the way, is not a stronger negative response in the Greek language than what Paul gives right here. Okay? Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. By no means should we ever think like that. It carries a sense of outrage that an idea like this could even be thought true. The first reason that believers should not continue in sin is believers are dead to sin. Believers are dead to sin. Have you heard the idiom, whipping a dead horse? All right? It's an idiom that's in reference to trying to get a response out of something that will be unresponsive. All right? And it puts in our mind really an image, kind of a gruesome image, of a man sitting on the back of a horse that's laying there dead. But he's sitting on the back of this thing, bouncing on it, kicking it, whipping it, trying to get it to go. But it's dead. And in that condition, it will not respond. That is how believers are and should act towards sin. And really, this is where I got the title for today's message. What does death mean? Separation. That's right, separation. Because of sin, we are separated from God. But through faith in Christ, we are now separated from sin. And I explain what that means here as we go, but we are as dead to it, unresponsive to it. How are we as dead to sin? Well, first of all, believers are as dead to sin's penalty. We are as dead to sin's penalty. In fact, Romans 5, 8, and 9 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The penalty for sin no longer affects the one who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus took that penalty for us. Believers are as dead to sin's penalty. But our passage here in Romans is speaking perhaps more about sin's influence toward the believer right now. Okay? And because believers are dead to sin's penalty, secondly, believers can be as dead to sin's power. Believers can be as dead to sin's power. And before we're done here this morning, we're just kind of scratching the surface here this morning, but we're going to begin to see why. But for now, know that as sin rears its ugly head, as temptation crosses our path, where before Christ, we would bite, period. We would give in. We would take the line, hook, line, and sinker, the bait. As believers, we can be as dead to it. We, through the Spirit's power, can actually turn from it and ignore it, escape it. When my son Andrew was very small, I had taken him fishing on rather numerous occasions. But on one occasion, the fishing was really poor. And we got there, and right when I got there, I caught a fish. I thought this was going to be a great day. It ended up not being. But I caught this one fish. I put him on the stringer. I threw him in the water so he would stay fresh and alive as long as possible. Well, as the day progressed, we never got another single bite all day long. And little Andrew, I don't know, he was probably 8, 9 years old at that time, he started getting bored. He was bored. And at one time, I saw him with his fishing pole and the line coming down the hook, and it had bait on it, and he was sitting there dangling in front of that fish. Now, the day had progressed to the point to where the fish, early on, it was still doing this a little bit. By the time he was doing this, it was like that. All right, but here he is dangling in front of the nose of this fish, thinking maybe he can tempt it to bite one more time. And he can say, all right, caught a fish. Well, it was dead. It was dead. It didn't respond. And as we as believers are and should act that way towards sin. Why? 1 John 4:4, and this is something we're going to talk about a lot as we progress between here and chapter 8. But 1 John 4:4 says this, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That passage is speaking of the Holy Spirit of God who now indwells all believers and gives them the power to be as dead to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Believers are dead to sin's penalty and can act as dead to sin's power. One commentator put it this way. He said, there should be, and I'll tell you, this is touching on something that we're going to get to, Lord willing, in future weeks and really look at hard. But he says this, there should be in our lives such an experience of the reality of our death with Christ that sin can evoke no response from us at all. Which leads us to the second reason we should not continue in sin. Believers are buried in Christ. Believers are buried in Christ. You could put the word baptized in there as well, because that's the word that Paul uses in verse 3. Let's read it. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, I use the word buried here because Paul will use that word of this verse in the very next verse. All right, verse 4. But in verse 3, he uses the word baptized. Now, the first thing that we often think of when we hear that word baptized is being baptized into water. Okay? Water baptism. And really, it is from these verses that we're reading here that we get the meaning of that symbolic water baptism. Okay? That's what it represents, is what we're reading here. In symbolic baptism, the person is lowered, which represents the death. He is plunged beneath, which represents the burial, and then he is raised out of the water, which represents the resurrection unto new life. All right? And through symbolic baptism, a person is publicly declaring his devotion and identity to Christ. However, the word baptism is more often than not, or I should put it this way, the word baptism more often than not has absolutely nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with that symbolic doing, okay, that symbolic action. The word baptism that is used here, I believe Paul is talking more about spiritual baptism, okay, than he is symbolic. While I believe he has both in mind here, I think the reference is more to a spiritual baptism. Baptism, by the way, simply means to be placed into. Baptism means to be placed into. I have baptized my finger into my ear. That's redundant, though, because baptism and into the same thing, okay? And I thought about doing my nose, but that might gross you out. But anyway, baptism means simply to be placed into, okay? Spiritual baptism places us, the believer, into Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." It happens at the moment of salvation, and for every believer, we are in Christ. Remember, several weeks ago, we talked about that terminology a little bit, that in Christ terminology. In Christ, being clothed in Christ, being Christ-clad. We talked about the warships of the mid-1800s, and that it was that period of time they first started taking wooden ships and completely covering them in thick plates of iron, and the munitions of the day would just bounce right off. Well, that is what the believer has in Christ. That is the armor that we have access to when it comes to sin. Spiritual baptism places us in Christ. That is the standing of the believer. That is why we are and can be as dead to sin. However, as we progress, again, Lord willing, in weeks to come, we will learn that whether we utilize that armor or not, in repelling sin, is up to us. Ephesians 6:13 and 16, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one." Spiritual baptism places us into Christ. Spiritual baptism likens us to Christ. The end of verse 3 says that we were baptized or placed into his death. In other words, as I am in Christ, I am identified with him, and all that happened to him happened to me. When he died, I died. When he arose to life, I arose to life. And today, he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of believers as if we are already there. With that position, with access to that kind of protection, and knowing, as Tom talked about earlier when he read the passage, knowing the great price that was paid so that we could have it, why? Why would we as a believer continue to practice sin? God forbid. May it never be. By no means should a believer ever think like that. Now, we know that believers still fall into sin. We live in a sin-filled world, but as believers, we now have power in this area. Why? Believers are dead to sin. Believers are buried in Christ. And then thirdly, believers are raised to newness. Believers are raised to newness. Let's read verse 4. It says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Not only are we dead to sin, not only are we buried in Christ, but we have been raised to a new life. A new life. Galatians 2:20, Paul puts it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I am crucified with Christ, but I live. I live. I'm alive. Believers are raised to newness, a new identity, a new walk, a new life. Of Philip Ptolemyo, I think I'm pronouncing his last name correct. Philip Ptolemyo was a loan collector for a dangerous organized crime gang known as the Calabrese Crew of Chicago. And he did that for them between 1978 and 88. When Ptolemyo fell out of favor with this mob, he fled Chicago, but not before embezzling a large sum of money and all of the comprehensive records dealing with the gang's illegal actions. Okay? Ptolemyo would later enter the Witness Protection Program, and he provided the records, all of these records, to the FBI. And his testimony led to the conviction of two key members of this gang. However, there were still many others in that gang that thought it was their duty to rectify this problem and eliminate Ptolemyo. So today, Philip Ptolemyo is no longer Philip Ptolemyo. He is someplace in the United States with a new identity, a new job, and a new life. And Philip, if you're here today, don't let us know. Since its inception in 1970, more than 7,500 witnesses have entered the program and have been protected, relocated, and given new identities. Well, as one places his faith in Jesus Christ, he is given a new identity, a new walk, a new life. And while we do have a measure of protection, ours is not a witness protection program. It is a witness proclamation program, okay? We are to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. We are to proclaim that through our new identity, our new walk, and our new life, and to the glory of the Father. Once again, in verse 4, we find that word baptism, and we're told what has changed having placed our faith in Christ. First of all, we do have a new identity. When God looks at us, He does not see our old sinful nature. He sees Christ, because we are in Christ. He sees His perfection. In God's eyes, He sees His Son. However, I wonder what the world sees when they look at us. Are they seeing Christ? Because our new identity will only be displayed to the world through our new walk. In God's eyes, we have a new identity. And because of that new identity, we can have a new walk. And of course, this is not talking about an added spring in our step as we go do our things, okay? It's speaking of our words, our attitudes, and our actions in this life. We have been given a new divine nature by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, a nature that gives us a new identity. But is our life demonstrating that? Do our words, attitudes, and actions tell others that we are a new creature in Christ? Now, I have to tell you that this is a bit painful for me this morning to give you all of this information without jumping ahead and giving you the means to incorporate it in your life. And that is a topic, again, Lord willing, we will come to in about 2 weeks. And it will actually continue all the way through chapter 8. So because I can't wait, I'm giving it to you now. Okay? And we're just going to jump ahead just for a moment because I believe verse 16 sums it up. So look at verse 16 for a minute. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" It all boils down to whom we yield ourselves to. If we yield to our old nature, we will sin. We will sin. If we yield to God, if we yield to the Holy Spirit, if we yield to that new divine nature that God has placed inside of us, we will not sin. And that is how we can have a new walk. We have a new identity. We have a new walk because we have a new life. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we have resurrection life right now. That is abundant life right now and forever. Again, God sees us as if we are already in the heavenly places. One commentator summed it up all this way. It's a little bit wordy, but follow along here because I think it's a good summation. He said, "Spiritual baptism is the placing of a person into a new environment and condition, a new union with Christ as to alter his relationship to his previous environment and condition. And in this way, the believer has the power of his sinful nature broken and a new nature implanted through his identification with Christ to which he can yield." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that is who we are in Christ. Why should we as believers not continue in sin? Because we can. We can. We now have the power. Now, don't get me wrong. I by no means believe that a person in this life can eradicate sin from his life and become sinless or even close to sinless. We have been separated from sin's reign. It no longer has to rule in our life. Because of what we are in Christ, sin no longer has to be the rule. We now have power in this situation. I don't know if you've heard the story about Richard Walters. Ron Walters isn't here. I was going to ask if it's a brother. But anyway, Richard Walters was a retired engineer and honors graduate from Purdue University with a master's degree, and he was retired from the Marine Corps. But Richard was living all by himself out on the streets of Phoenix, Arizona. And he had been living the homeless lifestyle for quite some time. In fact, right up to the time that he finally died. Richard had few friends in the world, no family to speak of, and could fit all of his possessions into a single shopping cart. But one more thing about Richard that was not known until after his death was Richard was rich. Richard was rich. In fact, he left behind an inheritance of over $4 million. Richard Walters was a multimillionaire but chose to live in complete poverty and filth. Why would someone do that? And I can't answer the question for him. I have no idea why he would live in poverty and filth when he did not have to. But what I do know is Christians do it all the time. Christians do it all the time. It would be one thing for a person who is stuck in that condition. But believers are dead to sin. Believers are buried in Christ. Believers are raised to newness. Why should we as believers not continue in sin? Well, the obvious answer is because we can. But the greatest answer is because not continuing in sin is what glorifies God. If we yield to the old nature, we will sin. If we yield to God, we will not sin. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for this message this morning, and we are thankful, Lord, for the detail that will yet come through this passage in the next couple chapters. But Father, I pray that because you have paid such a great price to make us rich, and because you have given us everything that we need to live that wealthy, and I'm not talking about monetary wealth here, Lord, I'm talking about spiritual health and wealth. Lord, you've empowered us to be that. I pray that we would. And I pray that at each crossroads, Lord God, that we come to, each sin that taunts us, that crosses our path, Lord God, that we would understand that the power inside of us is greater than that which is in the world, and we would indeed yield to that, to your glory. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.